Let's open our Bibles here this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I hear pages turning. Now I don't hear pages turning. So you must be there, right? You're at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse number 6. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Let's stand while God's word is being read. I am going to read verses 6 through 13. God's word says this. Verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I pray that this message will fall on the ears and on the hearts of those of us in here that it needs to fall on, Lord, that it transforms those of us in here that it needs to transform, that it changes lives, Lord. So we just ask that you do what you do best. You change people from the inside out. So change all of us here this morning, Lord, into exactly what it is that we need to be, and that something that we need to be is more Christ-like. So, Father, we trust you that your word will not come back void. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We continue this journey through the New Testament. And our journey this past week has taken us from the epistles, the book of Romans, and now we are in the two books of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Last week we read chapters 2 through chapter 8. Today we start chapter 9 and move on. The book of Corinthians. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth to which this letter was written. At that time, about 2,000 years ago, the city of Corinth was a city of about 650,000 people. 250,000 of them were free, and the other 400,000 of them were slaves. 650,000. Let me put that in perspective to you. That's about three times the population of Richmond, Virginia. Corinth was a leading political and commercial center in Greece. It was located at a very strategic point on a place called the Isthmus of Corinth. Virtually all traffic between northern and southern Greece had to pass through this large city. And because all traffic had to pass through this city, it was a host to all sorts of travelers. and it had an unsettled population that was extremely debauched. Two key words there, extremely debauched. It also housed about 12 different temples, the most popular of them being the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Every evening, about 1,000 temple priestesses who were ritual prostitutes came into the city to practice their trade at the temple. So, that kind of gives you a little idea of what's going on in this city at that time. What about the church at Corinth? Well, we know this. From Acts chapter 18, we know that Paul was the one who founded the church on his second missionary journey. So if we put the two of them together, here's something that we need to keep in mind. A couple different things. One is this. This whole concept of church, it's a new idea to the people. No matter where you're at, church is a new concept. And this church at Corinth is made up of Jewish converts, and it's made up of Gentile converts. People who have been converted from whatever their old way was into this new way called Christianity. Let's talk about the Jewish converts first. The Jewish converts should have been, and most likely were, accustomed to the rules and regulations from the Mosaic law. That was pretty much their background. So they had to change from what they knew about the Mosaic law into this new thing called Christianity. What about the Gentiles? Well, on the other hand, there's not much religion or any of that kind of stuff going on in the background of the Gentile converts. Actually, it's quite just the opposite. The Gentile converts, they came out of a pagan culture, an idolatrous culture, a culture that worshipped multiple gods and goddesses. Did I say that right? Goddesses, more than one goddess, okay? And it's this mixture of people, these Gentile converts, these Jewish converts, that make up this church at Corinth. And it's this mixture of these people with these backgrounds that caused the issues and the problems that were happening at the church at that time. What were some of these problems and issues that were happening at the church at Corinth? Well, we read a whole lot of them this past week, chapters 2 through 8. We're going to read a whole lot more, chapters 9 through 16. So let me just list them for you. Here's some of the things that Paul had to address at this church. There were issues of gross sexual immorality. There were issues of lawsuits against each other. There were questions about virginity, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There were issues about what to do with food sacrificed to idols. There were cultural traditions and customs about head coverings and the length of the man's hair that needed to be addressed. There was improper conduct at the Lord's table. They had to understand spiritual gifts, especially the greatest of all the gifts, which was love. There was issues about speaking in tongues and about uttering prophecies and orderly worship, the correct way to do all this. There were questions about the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 16, which we'll get to this week, they had to be set straight about taking up a collection, about giving of their financial gifts. Virtually what we have at the church at Corinth is this. We have saints in Sin City. We have saints in Sin City. Paul certainly had his work cut out for him. There were issues that had to be addressed, and these issues had to be corrected. I said a couple weeks ago that the epistles are the explanation of the gospel message, and the rectification of the church, to rectify, to make right, and to correct errors. And boy, the church at Corinth certainly had their share of errors, and certainly things needed corrected. Out of all those issues that I just read to you just before, The one I want to discuss this morning, I did not put on that list. We'll get to it here in a second. But before I tell you what that issue is, let me lay it out for you in a present-day analogy. Okay? The present-day analogy goes something like this. I really enjoy sports. I do. I love sports. Every morning, probably Monday through Friday, you will find me watching ESPN SportsCenter to get caught up on all the sports from the day before. The football, the baseball, the hockey, the basketball, the golf, the tennis. I enjoy them all. But I will say this, out of all the sports that there are, the one I enjoy the most listening to, watching on TV, has got to be professional football. And it's next week. Professional football season will start. Gail shaking her head already. Oh no, here it comes. I love professional football. There's a lot of things about the game I just enjoy watching. And I do have a favorite team, and I enjoy watching that favorite team on TV. And when they're not on TV, I enjoy watching other teams play. And watching them on Sunday afternoons, watching them on Monday night football, whenever they might be on. But there is a part of the game that I don't like. Actually, two parts of the game I don't like. One of them you're kind of seeing now, and that's this. Players who hold out for more money. Oh, that aggravates me. It aggravates me. It's as if the player is saying this. You know, team, you just can't operate without me. I am really good, and you really need me on your team. And all you have to do is pay me what I want, and I'll come play on your team, and we'll have a really good team because I will be on your team. So they hold out for more money because I think they think a little bit more of themselves than what they should. Another part of professional football that I don't like. For those of you who watch football, which would not include my wife, you ever notice that sometimes, and some players, not all, but when they make a touchdown, or if they score a first down, or if they make a really nice catch, or if they make a really good tackle, they'll stand up after the fact and do one of this. They'll look at the crowd. You ever notice that? They'll do this. Look at me. Look at what I did. I made that first down. I made that touchdown. I made that tackle. Yes, crowd, do you know why you're applauding? You're applauding for me because I did that. You know, I enjoy watching players make good plays, but I don't like the it's all about me thing about the sport. I really don't like that. We see a lot of ego in sports, don't we? We do. The mantra in a lot of players is, it's all about me. Look at what I have done. I made that tackle. Look, hey everybody, look at me. Look at me. And I assure you that egotism did not start with professional football. It's been around for a long time. Maybe you see glimpses of it yourself. But certainly 2,000 years ago, it was alive and well at the church in Corinth. And the people were boasting. Look at what I have done. And specifically, look at who I follow. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. And it got to be a boasting contest within the church at Corinth. Well, you know, it's funny. 3 weeks ago, the message was this. I said that we have a sin problem compounded by a depravity problem, which results in a separation problem, right? Our sin separated us from Christ, from God. 2 weeks ago, I said that that problem could be made right. It could be justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. The problem has now been corrected, been made right. And last week I said that once we are saved, we become new creations in Christ, and our works will demonstrate our faith. And look where we're back to today. It looks like the sin problem just doesn't go away. And it's in the church. Do you imagine that? Christians who have problems sinning? That wouldn't be you, would it? Okay. But there's boasting. There's pride. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Pride, if you didn't notice, if you looked on the inside of your bulletin, it wasn't a real secret what the topic was going to be today. And did you notice what's right in the middle of pride? I is right in the middle of pride. And it's remarkable. You also know what's right in the middle of sin? I don't know who made up those two words, but they certainly had I in mind, didn't they, when they made up those two words. So pride comes in many flavors, doesn't it? And it shows up at many places. Sometimes it even shows up within churches. But the Bible's pretty specific. There really is no place for pride in our Christian walk. No place for pride in our Christian walk. So what does the Bible teach us about pride? Let me just give you a few proverbs that I've listed here. The one is one I read a little bit earlier. Proverbs 11:2 says this: when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. There's certainly something that we should be striving for. We should be striving for wisdom, which along with that would come humility. And as wisdom and humility grow, pride and disgrace will subside. Proverbs 8:13 says this: to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. We know that God hates pride. After all, it was pride that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven, was it not? It was his pride. But it says this: to fear the Lord. In other words, to respect the Lord, to have reverence for the Lord. And when we take focus on doing that, our pride level will start subsiding. Proverbs 13:10, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Pride only breeds quarrels. That's exactly what's happening right here at the Church of Corinth, is it not? They're arguing over about who they follow. It's a pride issue, and it's starting quarrels within the church. I'm better than you because I do this. I'm better than you because I do that. You know, that's one reason why works will never get you to heaven, because we'd all be in heaven arguing about how we got there. Oh, I got there because I did this. Oh, you got there because my works were far superior than yours. We'd all be arguing with, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Because we're people. Praise the Lord that we are saved by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ and that alone, and not by works, because lest no man... Very good, scripture readers. You're getting there, aren't you? Yes, amen. Praise the Lord. Proverbs 16:18. Here's the one that's familiar to all of us. Pride goes before destruction, or pride goes before fall. A haughty spirit before a fall. And that's the one that most of us are familiar with. Some Bible translations use the word arrogance. Arrogance goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. And it doesn't surprise me that all the issues that the church at Corinth had, that I mentioned to you before, that this is the very first one that he addresses. Why would pride be the first one that he addresses? Maybe because pride goes before a fall? That a haughty spirit before destruction? Because once pride sets in to us as Christians, it paves the way for all those other sins to follow right in behind. Pride comes before a fall, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul knew that, and the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that the Corinthians, that if the Corinthians were going to clean up their pride issue, then maybe all these other issues would just kind of be rectified and corrected too. So we know the church at Corinth, was the pride issue was about who they followed, and there might have been some other issues, but what flavors of pride can Christians display today? Can Christians be prideful? Of course we can. No one is immune to pride. Both pastors and congregants, we all have our battles with pride, do we not? Here's some examples of how pride can actually be alive and well in churches today. And I just kind of made these situations up. But can a pastor have pride? Oh my goodness, absolutely. Can a pastor be prideful? Let me give you two examples. One example would be this. If a pastor takes a church, and when he comes on in, maybe the church doesn't have very many people, but as the months and years go on, the attendance of the church starts getting more and more and more and more, and they go to two services, maybe three services, and all of a sudden, this church is getting pretty big. I guarantee you, my friends, that can be seductive to some pastors, because now they could think, look what I've done. Look how big this church is. I must be God's pastor to everybody, because look what I have done. Look, this church had 100 people when I started out. Now look at it. We're running 900 people. You must be really proud of me, aren't you, Lord? Look what I've done. Look what I've done. It's very easy for a pastor to fall into that trap. I'll tell you another one. Here's a personal note to you, okay? Just on a personal note. You know, I really thank the Lord for this lady right here. I really do. She is such a great wife. Quite often, this is a confession of pride, okay? Quite often, when I prepare a message, I'll say, oh yeah, that's going to be a good one. Oh yeah, that's a good one. Oh, I can't wait to speak that one when I get into church. Man, Mike, that's going to change a whole lot of lives, isn't it? You know, I kind of pat myself on the back, thinking, oh, I really got a good one going. And I'll go in and I'll speak the message, and nobody says anything. And we're driving home. And did you know this? Been doing this for 5 years now here at Beech Grove. Not once has she ever said, Mike, that was a good sermon. Not once has she ever said, Mike, that was a terrible sermon. But I'm glad she doesn't say either one of them. Because if she says, Mike, that was a great sermon, no, I get pride. I become prideful. Yeah, look how good of a sermon that was. If she says how terrible it was, now she's second-guessing what God has led me to speak. So she says nothing. Although one Sunday she did say this, boy, that message this morning really tramped on my toes. That's acceptable. It wasn't, folks, it's not my message. It's God's message. He just brought me here, and I'm just the messenger, okay? This is what we do. How about, okay, that's kind of a little pastor confession there. You know, people can get very prideful over denominations. Oh, we're this, we're that, we're this, we're that. I'm a member of this church, or that church, or that church. What, you're just a member of that? Oh, I'm a member of this church. We can do that, can't we? We can do that. It's good to love your church, but it's not good to have pride because you think you're so great because that's the church that you go to. You know, churches can do many good things, can they not? Small churches like Beech Grove, what do we have, 40, 50 people maybe on a Sunday? Large churches that have maybe thousands of people. And churches can accomplish many good things. And that's good. But sometimes the accomplishments and ministries within churches can lead to a self-prideful attitude of, look what our church does. Almost as if to say, I bet your church doesn't do such great things. Look what our church does. Look what our church does. It's about what the Lord has done in us. Amen? It's really that simple. Quite often, I will run into people that I have attended church with that my previous church where I pastored, the Nazarene Church or the United Methodist Church I attended before, and I'll catch up with them at Walmart, Food Lion, or whatever. And after the cordial handshakes and how you doing, inevitably this is always the question they ask. Okay, ready for this? This is the numero uno question that they ask. Is your church growing? Is your church growing? Well, from day one, I've always had a canned answer for that question. And I say this, here's my response. Well, as their pastor, sometimes I plant and sometimes I water, but it's God who makes the people grow. That's not the answer they're looking for. They want what? Numbers. Very good. You're with me here this morning. They want numbers. Well, Mike, did you take that church from 20 to 200? Did you take that church from 100 to 1,000? Did you take the church from 5 to 50? I'm just the messenger. I come here and I preach. Sometimes I plant, sometimes I water. But who makes it grow? God makes it grow. God makes it work. And we all have spiritual gifts within the body of believers. Amen? Not everybody's a preacher. But you have gifts that I do not have. And all of you, use those gifts to whose glory? Yours? No. To whose glory? To God's glory. To God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. Paul says this, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. You know, more people in churches and pastors in churches need to remember that. Also, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. You know, 2 Corinthians was the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Obviously, they didn't understand it the first time through, so he had to write a second letter. And he writes pretty much the same thing in chapter 4, verse 7. He says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Jars of clay. He makes the analogy that we are just like jars of clay. And the treasure that we have is the gospel message and the gifts that we have to bring others to Christ. But the power isn't from us, my friends. The power is from God. We are just His vessels and His tools that He uses to do these things. If you want to see how fast God will abandon a church, here's what to do. Now, I recommend you don't do this. Because I don't want God to abandon this church or whatever church you may attend. Just keep on talking how great you are with your programs and your ministries and your accomplishments without giving any glory to God. It's okay to say what your church does, but when you don't give the glory to God, then there's a possibility you might be given the glory to yourself. Remember, we, pastors, congregants, all of us as Christians, we can only do what we do because God has equipped us to do it and for no other reason. Let me just give you one more short story, and I'll try to keep it short. Back probably about 7 or 8 years ago, I know you're not going to believe this, but I used to go to the YMCA and work out 3 times a week. Believe it or not, I used to go to the YMCA and work out 3 times a week. Well, I used to make friends with the other people there and stir up conversations. And one day I got into conversation with this gentleman. He was probably in his, I would say, probably later 60s. And I just asked him, we started talking about church. And I asked him, I said, well, what church do you attend? And he gave me the name of the church. But then he said this. He said, I go to blah, blah, blah church. We're the ones that just put on that $3 million edition. He could have... That struck me wrong, okay? And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, what was wrong with that? Well, he could have just stopped with the name of the church, and that would have been sufficient. Why did he have to make sure that I knew that they just put on a $3 million edition? Maybe he wanted to boast about what their church is doing. I'm going to read, just leave you with this. Boasting. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. I'm going to read like about four different verses here. Look for the similarities in all four of these. Okay, you ready? Matthew 18, 1 says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Followed by Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. When the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, this is Jesus, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 says this. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now remember, all these verses I'm reading are totally different times. These are not parallel passages. These are at different times. And I'll just leave you with one more. And this one was actually said at the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 24. Now Jesus had just got done doing, "Here's my body given for you. Here's the juice, my blood, which will be given." He had just got done doing that. And then verse 24. "Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Oh my. Oh my. Maybe the disciples, they had some issues. We know that. Hey, maybe we got some issues too, don't we? Maybe we have some things that we need to clean up. Maybe we need to be like John the Baptist in John chapter 3. He says this, starting in verse 27. To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." Great way to start a discussion. "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine, and it is now complete." Verse 30. "He must become greater, I must become less." What a great thing to say. And maybe that's what we need to continue to remember. When we feel that little bit of pride coming into our lives. And I've said this time and time again, and I'll say it one more time. Every step of our spiritual walk must be God-centered and not man-centered. Let's face it, folks. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about what the Lord has done in us. Amen? Amen. We need to get our prideful egos out of the way. Let God do His work. Use us to do that work. But then, in the end, we give Him all the glory. We're going to sing a song here just in a second. As a matter of fact, Cindy, we're going to start playing it here. And that song is going to be hymn number 147. And I'll just end with this before Cindy starts playing. The name of the song is not "How Great I Am." is it? I don't think there's that hymn in our hymnals anywhere. How great I am, how great I am. I don't think that's what we sing, do we? We don't sing how great I am. We sing what the truth is, how great God is, because He is, and we serve a great God. Let's stand and let's sing hymn number 147, How Great Thou Art.